from me as well as from Steve. We have the fifth in a series we're doing, looking at the letter of 2 Corinthians, which is, I'm sure you're aware, it's a challenging letter and addresses many issues that get to the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is quite difficult, I think you'll agree, to understand some of it. Paul writes in a way which is not only challenging when we understand it, but there is a challenge in unearthing what he's saying as well, because he's clearly writing it into a context, into a situation that's quite different to ours. And some of the ways in which he writes reflects that situation, and we have to kind of put that context on things pretty much every week. But hopefully we're in the flow of it now. Apologies if this is your first time into 2 Corinthians, but please try and stick with it. We're in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, and today we'll I'll look at the end of chapter 5 and just touch into the beginning of chapter 6. We'll possibly have one more session to finish this series. Next week, as Steve has mentioned, we're at Church Warrington, Churches Together event in Parr Hall. And then the week after, we have a guest speaker here who is Peter, I can't remember his surname now, and he's the chief executive of the Prison Fellowship in the UK. And of course, we have a number of folks here who are involved locally with prison work, and he's going to come and speak about the Prison Fellowship work and also preach from the Bible as well. So look forward to that. We're going to read just the passage we read last week, because that sets the context for the end of chapter 5. So we start in verse 10. It reads like this. It'll be on the screen. "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And we say, "Thank you, Lord." "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we live by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." Okay. So that's how this chapter finishes. Last week we looked at the idea of there being different bodies that are suitable for different situations. An earthly body, a heavenly body, which he describes as a tent, which is packed up and moved and is temporary, versus the eternal, permanent, glorious body, which we look forward to, which will nonetheless be a physical body like Jesus' resurrection body for a physical world. And that's something that we have to look forward to. And as we groan with our bodies wasting, God is at work already in us in a renewing process by the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing us, making us more like him, more fit to be in his presence. And one day we will have bodies, we will have spirit, we will have heart, mind, soul, the whole package, fit to be in the presence of God. No longer subject to sin, no longer subject to death, where mortality will be swallowed up with life and life in all its fullness. Amen. And we thought about how good that was. And it's no surprise, I don't think, that Paul then goes on to say, we make it our goal, our ambition in life. In fact, he says, whether in life or in resurrected life, we make it our ambition, we will have the same ambition, whether now or then, to please him, to live for him, to give our lives as a response, as a kind of grateful response, a thankful response for what God is doing in our lives, what he's done in the person of Jesus, his sacrificial giving of himself, that we might be restored, rescued, healed, forgiven, brought into relationship with God, not only now, but then for that to be swallowed up in life eternal in a day yet to come. And so I don't think it's any surprise that Paul would say, well, I mean, what more could I give my life to than to give my life to the God who made me, saved me, is restoring me, and will one day swallow me up into his life and life in all its fullness. So he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And just as he says this, the natural question for me as I read this is, what is your goal in life? And I guess that's the question I want to reflect and ask you, and perhaps think about in your small groups this week. If you were to reflect honestly, without having feeling like you had to impress anybody, but honestly at your own life, and I suppose our goal in life is reflected in how we live our lives, what we think about, what our ambitions are, what we're all about, basically. We will be able to assess for ourselves in some way, shape or form what our greatest ambition and goal is in life. And for Paul, that simply was, there is no higher goal, there's no greater ambition than to live to honour and please the Lord. Not in some kind of superficial sense, but that my life is wrapped up in his. So I want to make that my ambition and my goal. Now, I just want to ask that question. When I ask the question, what is your goal for your life? And maybe ask a slightly different question, which is to say, does Paul's way of stating his goal for his life seem extreme? Does it seem oddly extreme? You know, that someone would say, I make it my goal to please my Lord. Now, that could seem really extreme to us, like an abnormally extreme thing. But perhaps that's when we kind of need to just question, what is the right perspective on this life thing? I'll just leave that hanging and have a think about that this week and have a chat about it in small groups. But I guess our ambitions get normalized by the people around us, right? That's normal. Even the Christian people around us. And it's sometimes good to have a kind of perspective brought into our lives, like a shaft of light that perhaps just gives us a vision for something that is a bit different. And we're challenged then with that question, do I want to live my life in such a way that says, this is my goal with everything I am? And Paul would encourage us in that direction. So he says we make it our goal to please him now and then. Not now and every so often, but also he recognizes that our giving of ourselves, our heart, our mind, our soul, that it says when Jesus is asked, how do you sum up the kind of commandments? How do you sum up the will of God, the revelation of God, the mind of God? And Jesus says, do it like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that's kind of what it means to be a disciple. And again, does that seem a bit extreme? It can do. But Paul wants to make this really kind of important to us, that our labor in the Lord is really significant. It's not in vain. It's not worthless. God takes our lives lived out in the body actually very seriously. And he's talked about this before. We constantly dip into 1 Corinthians because these letters were written as part of a series of communications between Paul and the church in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Do you believe that? Your labor in the Lord. I don't mean churchy stuff only, although that is included. I kind of mean that everything you do, do as unto the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so Paul lives his life with that kind of value system, that perspective on life. That if I live as unto the Lord, as salt and light in this world, as someone who lives for Jesus and speaks for Jesus with everything I am and do, someone who represents the kingdom of God in the church and in the world, someone who uses the gifts that God has given, stewards them well for God's honor and for God's glory, it's not in vain. It's not a waste of time, says Paul. And that's a message that he kind of just keeps repeating to these Corinthian Christians, and he keeps repeating to us as we listen week after week, giving ourselves wholeheartedly, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is not in vain, brothers and sisters. It's not a waste of time. It won't go unnoticed. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. And it won't go unrewarded by God as well. And so perhaps Paul finishes this chapter in quite a peculiar way. It's a bit like you expect some kind of big crescendo. And the last sort of note of this chapter can feel a little bit like, dong, what's that all about? When he says, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, this earthly body, whether good or bad." For the things done while in this body. And as we've mentioned before, when we studied 1 Corinthians and as we looked previously at 2 Corinthians as well, what Paul has in mind here, in terms of this judgment before the Lord for our work done in the body, is not God's judgment on us as those who are in Christ or not in Christ. Those who have put faith and trust in Jesus, or those who are in sin under the judgment of God. He's speaking to believers here, and he's speaking to them about their work in the Lord, and saying to them, it's not in vain. This is not the separation of the sheep and the goats. This is where we stand before the Lord, where what we do in the body, not only does it not go unnoticed by the Lord, but it is actually genuinely significant to the Lord. It's not that he doesn't care about what you do and how you do it. It is of genuine significance because the Lord has made you and we are his by creation. We are his by recreation. He has gifted us. He calls us to steward well the gifts that he has given us. And he cares whether we steward them well or not. It is of concern to the Lord. And our lives, as we recognize, are accountable to him. He is our Lord. And Paul wants to make that just clear, whether in life or in resurrection, we are his and we are accountable to him. So what we do with our lives, in terms of how we steward the life of God, the gift of God, is of significance. And God holds us accountable. Now that's right and appropriate. We are not at this point damned to hell if the quality of our work isn't up to scratch. Let me say that again. We are not, as we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord as believers, and the Lord assesses our work done in the body, people who are subject to be damned and condemned to eternal lostness in hell because of the quality of our work done whilst in the body. But it is of concern to the Lord. And his heart's desire is to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that ought to be our ambition. As it was with Paul, it drives him. It is such a motivating force to hear the Lord say to him, in light of what you've been stewarded, Paul, you have stewarded it well. In light of what you've been gifted, Paul, you have used it well. In light of the opportunities that you've had, Paul, you have been faithful. To hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I guess we should all long to hear the Lord speak like that over us, right? He gives one example, and this is just one example from the context of local church ministry. And this clearly, this isn't the only way in which we use our gifts and we steward well what the Lord has given us. But it gives us a bit of an insight into what he means. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses this example as to this idea of accountability before the Lord for our work done in the body for the Lord. And he says this in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. And that purpose, according to Paul, is that they make it their goal and their ambition to honour the Lord and to please the Lord. And he says, they will each be rewarded according to their own labour. So in other words, they won't be compared with each other. They will be rewarded according to their sense of call, the gifting that they've been given, and how they have stewarded what their part has been in the purposes of God. And he says, we are fellow workers in God's service, verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. That was my job. That was my calling of the Lord. And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, says Paul. And that's true of all of us. With each building, each of us have been gifted. We believe this, right? So each of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, not only have we received the person of the Holy Spirit, but we have received gifting and ability to do works for the Lord in his kingdom and in his church. His church is his temple, precious to him. And he calls us to contribute, to play a part. But each of us, the Lord says, Paul says here, should build with care. Not in some kind of reckless, random, however alike kind of fashion. We ought to be building with care. What does that mean? So he says, for no one, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, we all believe that, right? You know, if I were up here teaching, or anybody else preaching this church, saying the foundation of this church and the foundation of this faith is some other name than Jesus, we'd all be saying, hang on, that's not what we think. It's not what we believe. It's not what we're standing on, right? We're standing on the name of Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection and the purity of his offering to the Lord. We want to say that's true. And he says, though, we're building on this foundation. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, so he's using a metaphor here, gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, capital D, the day when we stand before the Lord, the day will bring it to light. This day will not be an accountability day where we will be condemned to life or to hell. This day will be a day where the work that we do in the Lord and for the Lord will be brought to light. And it will be a day of revelation. And not only that, that fire in this particular context and throughout the New Testament speaks about that kind of refining, purifying penetrating, discerning presence of God. And the revelation of our work will be revealed with the Holy Spirit fire. And the fire, it says, will test the quality. It doesn't here say it will test the quantity of each person's work, but it does say it will test the quality of each person's work. Just think about that, because I think that can be an issue in terms of comparison. It will test the quality of our work. And if what has been built survives this refining accountability of the Lord, the builder will receive a reward. Don't say what it is. You will search in vain, as I have, to discover. It may well be, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't say what it is. If it's burned up, and all the stuff that we've invested time and energy and effort into in the church family, and it's turned out to be kind of wood, hay and stubble for one reason or another, just it's been all about us and not about Jesus, it's been built on a different foundation, it's been all kinds of different quality. It says it will be burned up. The builder will suffer the loss of not having received that reward, and yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And he says in verse 16, "Don't you know, brothers and sisters, that you are God's temple?" And the reason why the testing of the quality of our work as we do so in the temple of God is important is because God loves his church. And how we build into the life of that church, how I build into your life, how you build into mine, is important to God. Does that make sense? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? And on that day, the work will be shown for what it is. It will be a revealing, bringing to light, but in such a way that is tested with fire in the context of God's purifying insight. And that which is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, based on the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that which builds on godliness and the fruit of the Spirit, will be, I guess, celebrated and rewarded in that sense. And so, let's go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because that kind of context makes sense when he says what he says after this. He says in verse 11, at the end of the chapter, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." Okay, the word fear is quite tricky in our society, definitely. And actually, the Greek word that's used could mean pretty much anything from, you know, terror, right through to reverential awe and respect. And the context makes the difference as to how you would interpret what it means. But we know this, that when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, and Ezekiel met the Son of Man, and Daniel, and even Paul, when he was called Saul, and he was on the process of persecuting Christians, and he met Jesus Christ, risen and ascended in person. We know that for all of them, it had this kind of flattening, overwhelming impact on their lives. It was a bit like you're standing in the presence of God. And Ezekiel fell flat on his face. And Daniel did as well. And Saul was overcome by the powerful presence of Jesus. And in each of those situations, there was the equivalent of a hand on the shoulder to say, "It's okay. I love you." And we stand in the awesome presence of God. And we're also aware of our accountability to the Lord. And let me just say this. We are we're people who accept that it is entirely appropriate that the Lord holds us accountable for what we do in the body as we stand before him on a day of accountability, of a day of refining. That's entirely appropriate. And we're also aware of the concept and the rightness of accountability to God, who is our maker, our creator, and our redeemer. But let me just say this as well. The fear of the Lord, the understanding of that accountability to God, our maker, is something that to you and I brings insight and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And that gives us eyes to see things the way they really are. The beginning of eyesight to see things the way that they really are. And we understand this in the process of accountability. That as we will stand before the Lord for accountability, which has to do with refining and reward, there will be those there will be those who will stand before the Lord and the judgment for them before the Lord will not be about refining and reward. And the Lord has given us eyes to see that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, will stand before the Lord. There will be those who will stand before him redeemed, rescued, saved, forgiven, gloriously set free of their sin. And their day of accountability will be one of refining and reward. There will be many, many others who will stand before the Lord. And they will face the justice of the judgment of God. And Paul is saying in this, I'm convinced, Paul is saying in these verses, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. Not because it's going to do wonders to his brownie points in the day to come. He's not like that. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people with everything that we are and everything that we have, because there will be many who will stand before him on a day of accountability which is different to ours. Does that make sense? So we try to reflect the teaching of Jesus. And John chapter 3, verse 16 is a verse that if you've been in church for more than 5 minutes, you will be familiar with. And many people are. And it's a wonderful verse of good news and hope that there is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And it's with that sense of accountability before the Lord for our sin and the judgment that we face, and also with the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. That Paul says, we try to persuade people. We try to convince people. Now, I realise it's the idea of persuading people and convincing people, especially intelligent people, especially pride people. It's not very South Warrington. But there comes a point, like the Apostle Paul, where your eyes have been opened to something not only more glorious, but also something much more dangerous and much more significant than whether I think you're a bit pushy or not. And Paul says, I have overcome my fear of being thought as being a bit pushy. He's not crass. He and Peter, the Apostle Peter, talks about being a persuader, but doing so with gentleness and respect. It's not crass. It's not a sales job. But when you realise the significance of the truth that you have and the life that we have to share, then we will persuade people. Because God thinks their lives matter as well as our lives matter. Does that make sense? He uses another reason for why he tries to persuade people. I'm not just going to, if you fancy. And he says this in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. So not only have we become aware, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only have we become aware of all of our accountability to the Lord, great and small, men and women, boys and girls, all of our accountability to the Lord in the day of judgment. But we have also become aware of the love of Jesus Christ. We have become aware of the compelling love of Jesus Christ. And because we are convinced, this is another thing that Paul says, this word means we have weighed up, we've considered the alternatives, and I have decided that Christ's death has implications for all of us. That Jesus has took upon himself the judgment of God that was due to you and me and everybody else. And that God has poured out upon him the justice of God that we might be liberated and set free. And Paul says, I have become convinced that Jesus' death has implications for everyone. Everyone. I've become convinced of this. And because I'm convinced of this, and because the love of Jesus Christ compels me, I'm going to persuade people. I'm going to keep persuading people. Because the love of God is significant to them, to their life, their death, their resurrection, their eternal life, whichever way that goes. The idea of the compelling love of God, it's a really interesting word. It's a word that means to be caught up in something and to be taken along in something. The compelling love of God. And when I was thinking about it, I remember one time being at a concert when I was a student in the Barrowlands in Glasgow. I went to see, one of many times, went to see a band called Simple Minds. And they had a real cult following in Glasgow. And kind of just before they started to play massive stadiums, they had to play Barrowlands, which was a huge ballroom on a really bouncy floor. And they had to play about 8 nights in a row to kind of, and we were there one night. And I remember them coming on stage. The song was Waterfront. I remember actually being not quite crushed, but sort of like the crowd sort of surged forward towards the stage. And I was about a third of the way back. And I remember being completely caught up and my feet were off the ground. And I was just carried forward in this surge of kind of adoration of a band. This surge of kind of this attitude. And that idea of the compelling love of Jesus Christ is a word that's like that. It's about being caught up in something and being carried forward in this surge of adoration and love that comes from God and that we are reflecting in our lives. God so loves the world that he gave his son. And his son came in love. And his love has rescued and restored us into relationship with God. And as he'll talk about it in the rest of this passage, which I'm not going to have time to look at this morning, it has reconciled us. It has made a change in our relationship with God so that Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' offering, Jesus' sacrifice, at God's initiative, while we were still sinners, doing our own thing, worshipping our own gods and our own self, God so loved the world that he came and loved us. And Jesus did what was necessary, that reconciliation between us and God was made accomplished. And all we had to do was to respond to God's love in repentance and faith. That's wonderful, good news. And God calls us to be part of his ministry of reconciliation to the world. You know, what Jesus does, what God does in the Bible is unique. It's different to, you know, kind of classic Judaism. It's different to the Hellenistic gods there. They were trying to achieve reconciliation by trying to sort of do stuff and please stuff. And if only by my, you know, good works, if only by my, you know, can I initiate or accomplish a reconciliation in a relationship? And you changed my relationship with the gods. Is there something I can do? In the Bible, while we were still sinners, not even interested in a relationship of reconciliation, Christ came and did all that was necessary. God took the initiative to reconcile us to him through Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's grace. Good news. Grace. And he calls us to be part of this now. As brothers and sisters. Calls us God's ambassadors. God's representatives here in this world. To represent the goodness of God. To represent the justice of God. To represent our accountability to God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But to represent the love of God and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. And we are called to be a part of that. It's not an optional extra. The reconciled have been given a ministry of reconciliation, because you know what it feels like, you know where it is, and you can tell other people as much as you know right now. It's not the whole story. Live for Jesus, speak for Jesus, and everything we do, we make it our goal to honour him, because he is worthy. Okay? Oh, brilliant. The Word of God is full of great stuff like this. We're going to share in communion now, enjoy the goodness of God, which...